Have you ever found yourself going through a time in your life where you felt an incredible level of frustration trying to make sense of a world that just doesn't seem to make any sense at all? Well, when we go through those times, there is one particular passage of Scripture that I've come to believe can be a compass heading for us, to keep us off the rocks of despair, to keep us smack dab in the middle of where God desires for us to be. It's a very familiar passage, but its familiarity doesn't in any sense diminish both the power of this passage and the profound implications that we see expressed in it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "But we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Now, this is not, contrary to popular belief, some kind of cookie-cutter, easy answer to the stresses and the traumas of life. It's pretty deep stuff when you stop and think about it. Notice we are told that in all things, God works together for good. He doesn't say that all things are good. I've seen some well-meaning Christians take this passage and use it to, well, kind of beat people about the head and shoulders when they're going through a hard time. Keep a stiff upper lip. I mean, God wouldn't let this come into your life if it wasn't for your own good. Just buck up and take it like a man. No, that's not what this Scripture is saying. In our lives, there will come things that, quite frankly, aren't good. But that doesn't mean that God can't work with those things, that God can't take even the most negative circumstances in our lives and use them to accomplish what at the end of the line might be some of the most beautiful, some of the most lasting, some of the most powerful works He will ever do within our lives. If you don't believe that's true, you're having a hard time really swallowing that, maybe in the circumstances you're in right now. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we are going to see no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ give us a vivid visual representation of both of these truths at once. In the midst of some of the darkest, most wicked, most evil things that Jesus ever encountered in His earthly ministry, we're going to see that His Father was not asleep at the switch. We're going to see that in all things, tonight taking a look at one of the trials with a capital T, not just a trial in the sense of a tough time you go through, but a trial, literally Jesus' day in court before the Jewish ruling elders. We are going to see justice thrown out the window. We are going to see Jesus treated worse than any human being should ever be expected to be treated, let alone treated that way by religious individuals. And yet, even in the midst of this darkness, even in the midst of circumstances that I believe would cause many of us just to fall apart in despair, we're going to see that God had a plan. And understanding that plan, committing ourselves to that plan, being confident that God is full well able with all of His power to accomplish His plan, not only sustained Jesus through incredibly devastating, incredibly confusing circumstances, but can do the same for you and me if we'll let God do it. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us, not only to give us a vivid and visual picture of the beginning of the sufferings of Jesus Christ for our sins, as they will begin in earnest tonight, but also a beginning of understanding that God really does work all things together for good. And all we have to do to be a part of it is to be among those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Father, as we come before You tonight, we pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would lift us up and out of this time we find ourselves in, and place us, Lord, into a position where we can see, maybe in a deeper and fuller way than we've ever have before, what You and Your Son were willing to go through to save people like us. Lord, don't spare us. Help us to understand just how dark and wicked the human heart can be, and that we all have that potential within us. But let us also understand that the darker the night, the more your light can shine. So Lord, speak to us, encourage us, convict us. Help this to be a night that you cause all things, including the things that we're involved with right now, to work together for the ultimate good, to make us like your Son, to make us people who can glorify you forever. This is our simple purpose, Lord. And Lord, we have confidence knowing that it is your purpose as well for our lives. Take this time and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you know that as we've gone through Matthew chapter 26, we've seen the arrest of Jesus take place. We saw Judas Iscariot leading a mob armed with clubs and swords to come and arrest Jesus. Interestingly, the parallel account of this in the Gospel of John speaks of a cohort coming to arrest Jesus. That tells us a little bit about the crowd that showed up to take Jesus away. A cohort was anywhere from 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. So it wasn't just, say, a group of 20 who were interested and motivated in making sure that this Jesus was taken care of. It was an overwhelming force with overwhelming weapons and an overwhelming purpose to dispatch this Jesus character once and for all. We saw the incredible trauma of Jesus being betrayed by a kiss, probably the greatest expression of friendliness and commonality that could be expressed, was turned upside down by the darkened heart of a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. But in the midst of all of this, the thing that really shines in this passage is even though this wicked mob came to have their way with Jesus, even though Jesus was betrayed emotionally at the core, maybe in one of the most devastating ways that a person can ever be betrayed, Jesus never reacted. Rather, he responded to the circumstances. He looked Judas in the eye and said, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus' love was not at all diminished by the wickedness of Judas Iscariot. When Simon Peter, wanting to do his best to follow through on the promises that he had made to the Lord, took out a sword and, in an ill-attempted effort to defend his master, lopped off the ear of a man by the name of Malchus, who was the slave of the high priest, and Jesus instead told him to put away his sword. He healed Malchus's ear miraculously, which must have really been a bummer for the mob. I mean, you get yourself worked up into a frenzy thinking that this guy is really bad news and an evil person. And what does he do? He heals somebody right in front of you. You know, the phrase, "have you no shame," starts coming to your mind. But then Jesus said something else. He said, "Peter, put away your sword, or do you not think that I could ask of my Father and he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" Well, we saw that angels were nothing to trifle with. One angel in one night, according to Isaiah 37, dispatched 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. I mean, conservatively doing the math here, a legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. If Jesus had 6,000 angels at his disposal, well, you multiply that by 12, you get 72,000 angels, each dispatching 185,000 people. You've got a kill power of 1.1 billion at your disposal. Jesus was not out of control at all in these circumstances. And yet he allowed these circumstances to take place because the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's what kept Jesus on track. He never lost sight of the plan of God revealed for his life in the Word of God. And as Jesus enters into the kangaroo court situation, a mockery of a trial that he is about to encounter, we're going to see that that commitment, that understanding of God's plan, was one of the greatest and strongest resources Jesus had in his darkest hour, and a resource that God desires to give to people like you and me. We pick things up in verse 57. It says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, to understand what's happening here, we got to get a little history under our belts. We're introduced to a very interesting character here. His name was Caiaphas. He is referred to as the high priest. Well, he was sort of the high priest. He was at least the high priest the Romans recognized as the high priest. But in a sense, he was, a puppet of another individual whom the Jews considered their true high priest. His father-in-law, a man by the name of Annas, had been the high priest in Israel up until about A.D. 15, when the Roman procurator who preceded Pontius Pilate, a man named Valerius Gratus, looked at Annas and felt that he was even too corrupt for the Romans to deal with. And so he kicked him out of the office of high priest. He, as the Roman procurator, certainly had the ability to be able to do that legally. But spiritually, the Jews would have none of it. The idea of a pagan like Valerius Gratus appointing who would be priest was just something that was so reprehensible to them, so insulting to them, such a reminder to them that they were a conquered people, that even though this fellow Caiaphas was the high priest in title, Annas was the guy pulling the strings. How do we know this? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us quite a bit about this succession and all the political skullduggery that goes on here. But in John chapter 18, we are told in the parallel account of Jesus' trials that goes on there, that is recorded for us there, that Jesus' first trial was not before this man, Caiaphas, but rather before Annas. In John chapter 18 and verse 12, we see this first trial laid out for us. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So the first trial of Jesus has already taken place. It's taken place before the guy who was the power, if you will, behind the throne. The guy who was really pulling the strings. This fellow Annas, who was in charge of all things priestly in Israel. After Annas had had a look at him, he said, we might as well do this officially. And so he sent him down to his son-in-law Caiaphas. By the way, Annas was such an effective politician, such an effective string puller, if you will, that he managed to have no less than five of his sons or sons-in-law in the position of high priest, all the while running the show behind the scenes. So here we see a little bit of the politics that was going on here. And this fellow Caiaphas was, a guy that was obviously interested in currying the favor of his father-in-law. He realized that he wouldn't have a leg to stand on without his father-in-law's backing. And so he's described as the high priest. Now, something you got to know about the high priests in Israel to really understand what's happening here as well is kind of how things broke out politically concerning who were going to be the priests within Israel and who you had to be connected with in order to be a priest. The priests, as many of you know from your Sunday School 101 experiences, all came from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. And many of the priests were very godly people, people who really loved the Lord, people whom God used in tremendous way. You want an example of a fellow who was a priest after God's own heart? Read the account of a fellow by the name of Zacharias, the fellow who would be the father of John the Baptist. He was a priest whom God used in a powerful way. So not all the priests were wicked and corrupt and evil, but the high priests, the people that were in charge of running the temple grounds itself. Well, they were cut out of a different cloth entirely. You see, the high priests were all members of a Jewish sect called the Sadducees. In order to be a high priest, you had to have been a Sadducee. They were the ones who controlled the temple and all the things that would go on in the temple itself. As such, although the Pharisees, whom we meet in the Word of God, tended to be the most popular among the people, they were the ones who were most looked up to, in a sense, by the average person as being people who really knew about God and the things of God. The Sadducees, although less popular among the people, were the ones who really controlled the religious power structure in Israel because they ran the temple. They decided who could come in and who could come out. They decided who would be in control and who would not. Now, fascinating group to be running the temple, because when we study the Sadducees and we study what they were all about, we could call them, in a sense, the religious liberals of that day. In the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 8, we get a brief rundown by Luke the historian about the things that the Sadducees believe. It says, then in that passage, it says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." In other words, the Sadducees liked religious window dressing. They liked the ceremony that would go on in the temple. They liked the pomp and the circumstance involved. But knowing God, man, that was completely beyond the pale for them. They weren't even sure if there was an afterlife or not. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the miraculous. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses as being divinely inspired. The rest of them, they had no use for it. You know, we look at that and we go, well, how in the world could you be about the business of running the temple and deny that there were angels, deny that there were miracles, deny that there's a resurrection? Why in the world would you be interested in that at all? And you know, when we ask that question, it tells us we don't get out very much, because there are all kinds of people in our day that love religious pomp and circumstance, that love religious titles, that love religious positions and have no clue about a relationship with God. If you don't believe that's true, you haven't been following the newspapers as of late. Two big stories that hit the news just this last week. One, the appointment of a new head of the Episcopal Church in America. She is, by the way, a woman who is completely in favor of the idea of ordaining gays. Now, she is going to kind of put that on the back burner because the rest of the Anglican Church, not in the United States, is threatening to cut the Episcopal Church in the United States off from the Anglican Communion over this issue. But she has no qualms about that sort of thing. Well, that tells you an awful lot about her respect for the Word of God. Nice book, interesting, but we've got religious business to do. The Presbyterian Church, USA, also came out with an interesting statement. During their national convention, they approved the use of a liturgy that would involve the idea of, well, dare I say, a new slant, a new take on the Trinity itself. Instead of referring to the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Presbyterian Church USA proposed that during their liturgy, in order to be inclusive, you could refer to the Trinity as Mother, Child, and womb. I couldn't make this up if I tried. But yeah, ask the question. Why in the world would you be interested in such things? I remember when I was in seminary, sitting there in my classes, and you know, the professors would explain how this liberal scholar and that liberal scholar were denying that the scripture was inspired. And they were saying this thing is full of mistakes and this is wrong. It would just, after a while, I'd raise my hand and I'd go, you know, Professor Mueller, I don't understand. If these people believe that the Bible is just a bunch of hogwash, why do they spend their whole lives studying it? And he looked at me with this kind of condescending look, and he sighed, and he goes, "You obviously don't understand the academic mind," which made me feel real great. And he said, "You need to understand something, Scott. Some people spend their lives studying butterflies. Some people spend their lives studying the history of Swiss dentistry. Other people decide they're going to study the Bible, but they have no confidence in it. To them, it's just an intellectual curiosity." That's where the Sadducees were coming from. Religion to them was a means to an end. And we'll discover that religion as means to an end for them, a great way to have a position, a great way to, well, feather their caps, to put a few pazuzas in the bank account, had everything to do with why they were so angry with Jesus Christ. So we meet this fellow Caiaphas. We understand his connection to Annas. We understand that the high priests were made up of the sect of the Sadducees who denied the supernatural, who denied there was a heaven, who denied there were angels. And this was the individual who was in charge of trying Jesus. And those who laid hold of him led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. We see from John the first stop was Annas' house. He eventually comes to Caiaphas' house. By the way, if you're keeping score at home, Jesus in his trials will have three trials before the religious authorities and three trials before the secular authorities, before it's all said and done. The totality of the accounts we see in the Gospels gives us that fuller picture. But notice something else here. We see, well, a compromised personality and a compromised position, the position of the high priest. But we're about to meet a compromised individual. Notice here in verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, this is one of those passages that is incredibly profound and I believe incredibly personally applicable to us. If you understand this passage, it can keep you out of a peck of trouble in your walk with God. And yet, isn't it one of those passages that when you're going through the book of Matthew and reading through it, you might just look at that and say, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Well, let's get on to the juicy stuff. Oh, let's slow down for a second. Pretty heavy territory here. Notice, Peter is still attempting to follow Jesus. How, the question gets raised, does Peter get this far? Remember, the mob wanted to seize the disciples and arrest them as well. They turned tail and fled. And yet it seems that Peter is now making a kind of a comeback. Some people say, well, how in the world could that have possibly happened? Well, once again, we have to understand the totality of the picture that we see here in John chapter 18. We're told in John chapter 18 that, Peter had a hand, if you will, in terms of being able to get in and be able to, see the events that are going to be taking place here. He was able to follow at a distance for a very significant way. In John chapter 18 and verse 15, we discover that there was another disciple who was still following Jesus who was, quite well connected. Notice in verse 15 it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Here we see a very interesting detail. The apostle John, the disciple being mentioned here in the gospel that bears his name, was apparently a very well-connected individual because he was friends with the high priest's family. He was known to the high priest. The high priest allowed him to go in, even into the courtyard itself, even in the place where they were having Jesus' trial taking place. He got an opportunity to kind of be that fly on the wall in the back watching all of this take place. And apparently was of such influence that just a word from the Apostle John about Peter, oh, he's with me, was enough to satisfy everybody else that was gathered in the outer courtyard. So we see how Peter got in there. It was through John's connections. Peter followed him. Notice it says, at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see what? The end. What was Peter expecting to see? Was Peter expecting to see Jesus' promises of a resurrection take place? Was Peter expecting to see Jesus triumph over his foes? No. Peter was expecting to see the end of Jesus. There's probably a pretty good idea in Peter's mind that this group was going to be so enraged with Jesus and him falling into their power, he wasn't going to make it out of that courtroom alive. And so he had promised Jesus that he would follow him even unto death. I mean, implied there was his own death, but, once Jesus was dead, what difference is he going to know? Maybe I can still follow through on my commitment, and then, if he treat me good, I can get out of here. But he was trying on his own steam to follow Jesus. And, this sets the stage, I think, For one of the most common spiritual errors I see believers make in the Christian life. And maybe it's an error that you've fallen into too. If you're not careful, you can miss it here. Notice it says, Peter followed him. At this point, he hasn't denied Jesus. He's still trying to follow him, but how is he following? At a distance. Let those words sink into your heart for a second. Peter was following Jesus at a distance. You know, I think this is probably the single most dangerous patch of spiritual turf any believer in Christ can ever find themselves in. Not denying the Lord. Not saying, I'm not a Christian, or what are you talking about? Or, oh, those born-agains over there, aren't they silly? No, you want to follow the Lord. But there's all kinds of stuff in your life that's saying, yeah, but don't get too carried away with it. Don't get too close to Him. Have what they say these days, plausible deniability. Be one of those people that non-believers can look at and say, you know, there's these Christians running around out there and they say that their way is the only way, but I like you because, you know, you're tolerant. You know, you don't buy all that Bible stuff. And we kind of sit there and we go, thank you, I think. When people say stuff like that about us, that you're different because, you know, I can party hardy around you and not feel guilty about it, not feel convicted about it. When I can spout my stuff about what I think about reality and know you're not going to bring up any of this Bible stuff. Sometimes we think, oh, aren't we wonderful? We're building bridges. Are we building bridges? Are we cultivating compromise? Are we following at a distance? Do we have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus? I'm convinced the most miserable critter you will ever encounter on planet Earth is a half-committed Christian. It is not a place that you want to be. And you know, this following at a distance, I think this idea of following at a distance is not just something that causes our witness to become compromised. You know, people kind of look at us and they go, well, you know, stand for something, you know, but don't be this wishy-washy thing. We think we're building bridges and non-believers just kind of disrespect us. But it also leads us to a place of great spiritual confusion. You know, one of the most common questions that I have been asked as a pastor, I think, really comes back to this idea of people wanting to follow Jesus at a distance. The question goes like this. Can I still be a Christian and do this? You ever had those kind of conversations with people? Can you be a Christian and drink, smoke, and chew and go with girls who do? Can you be a Christian and be over here? Can you be a Christian and watch these sort of things? Can you be a Christian and be seen in these kind of places? And, you know, I used to get into very in-depth conversations with people about that. Until I realized one day what the real question was behind the question. You know what the question of the heart is when people ask that question? Can I be a Christian and do this? You know what they're really asking? What they're asking is, how far away can I get from Jesus and still be in? You know, I want to keep my eternal fire insurance premium still under effect. I don't want to void the warranty, you know. But I don't want to be all caught up too much in this, you know, committed Christian life. I kind of like this stuff over here. And so they ask the question, can you be a Christian and do this? And as I said, I used to get into in-depth conversations, and I've read books, say, on Christian dating that says, well, you can go this far at this date, and then you can go, you know, a little bit, this many days before the wedding, then maybe this. And, you know, they've got these charts and diagrams and things like that. And people get into these long, involved discussions about how much alcohol a Christian can imbibe in. And, you know, I mean, can you drink, but not drink to get drunk? Can you just kind of have something to take the edge? You know, I mean, all of these, and I mean, I've sat through these elaborate conversations until one day it just dawned on me. instead of asking the question, how far away can I get from Jesus and still be in? Maybe we need to ask the opposite question. Instead of how far away can I get from Jesus, maybe the question we really need to be asking is, what does it mean for me in the choices I have to make in life to get closer to Jesus, to walk more closely with Him? You see, if we ask that question, what does it mean for me today to walk hand in hand with my Savior, with all the choices that I have to make, with all the things that are going on in my life, with all the trials and temptations that come on, with all the difficult people and all the things that tend to distract, what does it mean for me to simply allow the Lord to lead me by the hand through this day? You know, those questions, those tough questions, those questions about can a Christian do this and that, they get answered. It's a very simple answer. Why would you want to? Why would you want to do anything that could potentially mess up your relationship with Jesus Christ? When you discover the joy of the Lord, when you discover the fulfillment that we can have as we draw close to Him, when you discover that this is what we were created for and we are getting a head start on heaven, when we walk with the Lord in the cool of the day and in the heat of the day and in every kind of temperature in between, that's where we need to be. And when we get that through our heads, then another huge question that Christians tend to ask gets answered. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? Boy, when that one comes up, boy, talk about a question that generates a whole lot more heat than light, right? I mean, we got our convictions, and we're on one side. Like, well, the Calvinists say you can't. I mean, once saved, always saved. And the Arminians over here saying, whoa, wait a minute. You look at someone funny. You could lose it, and you need to get it back. And, you know, everybody's got their scriptures, and they start debating back and forth, and church is split, and Satan laughs all the way to the bank. Can you lose your salvation? It's a huge question. But I think there's only one practical answer to that question. It's found in the Gospel of John again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying here is pretty simple. We have a relationship with Christ like a branch does with a vine. If we abide in that relationship, if we are drawing our life from that vine, we're going to bear much fruit and we are going to enjoy the Christian life and things are going to be blessed. If we don't abide in that relationship, well, we're playing with fire, quite literally. I got to tell you, I used to be a part of the camp that was sort of the once saved, always saved side of things. And this passage really bugged me. I didn't want to talk about this passage because it upset the apple cart. Here I had this neatly detailed thing about once saved, always saved. And boy, once you got it, you can't lose it. And it's all by grace. And you know, tis grace that led us safe thus far. And grace will lead us home. And then this passage comes my way. You know, I've discovered something. If you buy into a particular theological point of view that makes you embarrassed or nervous to read certain scriptures, maybe you need to reconsider the theological point of view. What is Jesus saying here? Abide in me. If you abide in Christ, guess what? You'll never have to ask the question, can I lose my salvation? Why? Because you're going to be enjoying your salvation. If on the other side of the coin, you become sort of a master of the loophole, and a master of the exception, and a master of trying to import into the Christian life, well, a few things that deep down in your heart you know don't belong there, well, you're not abiding in the vine. I'll never forget Pastor Chuck Smith talking about this particular passage and summing it up. You want to talk about assurance of salvation? Here's where it is. Pastor Chuck said this, I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Jesus Christ. If you let the Lord lead you by the hand through your life, each and every day, from now till the time you go, you never have to worry about losing your salvation. But he also went on to say, but I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in Christ. If you want to go through your whole Christian life looking over your shoulder, you want to go through your whole Christian life wondering, am I in, am I out, am I in, am I out? When that death dew lies cold upon my brow, you know, when I breathe my last, am I going to, say, wake up and find myself in the middle of the fourth quarter of the U of A getting beat by ASU by 48 points with two Sun Devils on either side for all eternity? Am I going to have to worry about that forever? You know, if you want to go through your Christian life that way, then by all means, don't abide in Christ. Flip a coin, take your chances, get to the place where you think you're okay with that, and you know, have at it. But boy, aren't you gambling an awful lot? And for what? What is it that's so important in your life that is more important to you than Jesus Christ? That is a huge issue, you see. So if you want to go through your Christian life and completely have no assurance at all, don't abide in Christ. Play fast and loose. You know, have your church face and your home face, and have the way you are with people outside the church and the way you are inside the church. You know, and learn to drive up to the church and get within a quarter mile, straighten your halo, and look as spiritual as the next person. Do that. And I guarantee you, you will live a fear-based Christian life because you'll never know from one minute to another, am I in or am I out? Oh, but the glorious alternative. Letting the Lord just lead you by the hand through each and every day. Letting the Lord be your delight each and every day. Not looking to the things of this world, not looking to the dead ends, not looking to all the things we've tried a million times before, thought would satisfy us, and just ended up giving us heartache. Not doing the same thing and expecting different results, but coming to the Lord and just letting Him be the one that guides and directs and leads us. Not following, you see, at a distance anymore. That's where blessing lies. That's where the abundant life lies. Can you lose your salvation? Are we eternally secure? You know, greater minds than yours or mine have debated that ad infinitum. And when we get there, you know, we'll have to ask the Lord, you know, which side of those was really right? But I'll tell you what, I would rather abide in Jesus Christ and leave the debate for the seminarian, then gamble eternity on a point of view, a philosophy that makes sense in my head, but might not resound at all in the gates of heaven. You want to avoid following at a distance? Follow the words of a fellow who was a former expert on the subject, Simon Peter. The same one who followed at a distance, ended up spiritually collapsing, learned his lesson really well. And he wrote in the final letter, 2 Peter, that bears his name, shortly before his death, these powerful words. Verse 5, it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. How interesting, those same words we see in John chapter 15. You'll neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter said, I'm an expert on stumbling. You want to avoid it? Do these things. Have a growing faith. Add to your faith these things. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to squeak into heaven. Do you? I don't want to make it by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I don't want to be one of those people that 1 Corinthians 3 describes as being saved yet as through the flame. I would love to live my life in a way that when my time comes, either the Lord comes for me or I go to be with the Lord, instead of worrying, am I going to make it or not, the gates of heaven are going to be open wide with the one standing there to welcome us, whose approval, when it's all said and done, it's going to mean more to you than anything else. Those nail-scarred hands taking you in and hearing words you never thought you'd hear applying to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. Pretty simple. Let's have that kind of simple commitment to Christ. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this example in your word, just the simplicity of that verse, and yet how profound it is. And Lord, we realize that there are all kinds of things all around us that can distract us, all kinds of things that can disillusion us, all kinds of things that can keep us focused on all the wrong stuff. Lord, we want to look at Jesus. We want to eliminate anything in our lives that diminishes our understanding of how beautiful, how loving, how kind, how perfect, and how just your glorious Son really is. And Lord, we want to be people who are not following at a distance or lagging behind or trying to see how much we can get away with. But instead, Lord, we want to diligently apply these things, adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, knowing that if these things are ours and abound, we will neither be barren or unfruitful in our knowledge of you. Oh, to be people you look at and say, there is someone I'm pleased with. There is someone living a life that honors me. God, that is our desire. And we know that can only be true in our lives as moment by moment we depend on your love and your grace to do in us and through us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that when we stumble and fall, your grace is always there to pick us back up, dust us off, and get us back in the race. But Lord, let us not treat your grace as some kind of deal that we can manipulate for our own purposes and ends. You see right through that, Lord. Help us to realize the precious gift we've been given in a relationship with you and not follow at a distance, but each and every day remove more and more of the distance between us that we might know what we were created for, that we might abide in your love, that we might discover what is life indeed. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.